I want to join with Howard this morning in welcoming you here. We're very happy that you have made it our way today, especially those who are visiting with us. It's good to see Sister Helen Brown back and Brother Charlie and Brother Ralph Potts and others who have been ill and hospitalized. We hope that you will continue to regain your health and can be with us again frequently. We have our visitors this morning who have come to what I call the Fostoria Fair from Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and we're happy to have them in our midst as well. The brother told me last year that the auction or something they had up there had been hard on his wallet, and I asked him how he got along this year. He said he about broke even. So things are not as bad as they could be, are they? But we're happy you're here. I'm very happy to hear that Aaron and Katie have their new baby. Several months back, Brother Ed Partain, who's also a graduate of our school and a student at Freed Hardeman University, called me and interviewed me over the telephone for something that he had to do for the college. And he told me at that time that Aaron and Katie were expecting a baby. And I told him to tell Aaron that I said that I was very happy to hear there was to be a new twig on the birch tree. We're happy the baby has gotten here and everyone is well and safe. Someone asked me this morning if I was going to be in Scotland on the 4th of July, and I replied that I would be. Brother Bartley McCracken asked me, do the Scots set off fireworks and things like that and celebrate the 4th of July over there? And I told him, no, they didn't. They're still not too happy about the 4th of July. That was the beginning of the dissolution of the British Empire, and it took it nearly 200 years to get done, but it was done nevertheless. So they don't put off any firecrackers for our 4th of July. Matter of fact, the British favorite word for an American is Yank. And they don't mean that in a disrespectful way. I've had them walk up to me on the street and say, what part of the U.S. are you from, Yank? And one fellow from the Lake District of England, I explained to him where I was from. He said, oh, yeah, that's near Wheeling, isn't it? And I about fell over. I said, how do you know about Wheeling, West Virginia? Well, he said, during the Great War, that's World War II to us, he said, me mom run a pub over here in the Lake District, and soldiers from all over America came in there. And I probably know more about the geography of the United States than the average American does. And I said, well, if you know where Wheeling, West Virginia is, you do. Because most of the time in the U.S., when we say I'm from West Virginia, they'll say, is that near Richmond? I tell them, no. It will be good to visit Britain again, but it'll be good to get back home. And I'm looking forward to both. I tell people going to Great Britain to preach the gospel gives me a double pleasure. It's a pleasure to go and a pleasure to return. Today we're going to continue our study of conversion victories. And if God wills, we'll continue that study next Lord's Day as well. Our lesson today, as was true last Lord's Day, deals with two words with which we're very familiar. The first one, of course, is victory. And it means winning or overcoming, prevailing or conquering. This implies an opponent, an enemy, or an antagonist of some kind or another, because you can't have victory until you've overcome something. The antagonist may be such things as time or timidity or fear of failure, as well as other people or circumstances. We know both the meaning of the word victory and the elation that it brings to us when we experience it. The second word that we're going to look at is conversion, and it means to make over. And since I'll be going to Great Britain, I'll use this as an example. When I'm in Great Britain, we change or exchange American currency for British currency. The change is not level by any means. It takes more American money to get one British pound than the other way around. This is called converting money. And the money is converted in size, in shape, in value. It's entirely different. As a matter of fact, in Great Britain, there is no such thing unless you go to Scotland. But in the major part of Britain, there is no such thing as a one-pound bill or even a two-pound bill. But there is a one-pound and a two-pound coin. And those things get heavy in your pocket after a while. But in order to get the British to give up the one-pound and two-pound bills, they just simply quit making them and started making the coins. We hear the Mint of the United States complaining the Americans will not use the $1 coins that we put out. Well, I'll tell you how to force us to use them. Quit making $1 bills, and we'll use them. We won't have any choice about it. But this is called conversion, and when one is converted spiritually, his or her life is changed. We exchange one lifestyle for another. We move from the state of being a sinner to the state of being a saint, if you please. Conversion takes place through a process called renewing the mind. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, converted, changed over, made new," is the meaning of this word, transform, "by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Before you can change a man, you must change his thinking. And that's true of a woman as well. And so in the picture that you see to my right, your left, there is a lady reading her Bible. And if she will allow it, it will change her mind. She will be transformed. She will experience conversion. In order for the heart of the human being to be converted, the mind must be renewed. And of course, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the word renew comes from a Greek word, anakonosis, and it means a renewal or a renovation, a complete change for the better. Not all change is for the better. Sometimes people change for the worse. But this word means to change for the better, according to Thayer's Dictionary of the Greek Language. That by which the mind is transformed or changed for the better is the renovation of that mind through the Word of God. That's why we study it. That's why we preach it. That's why we have Bible study. That's the reason we take long periods in our Bible study. And this is not a criticism, more of a compliment, come to think of it. That's the reason we take long periods of time in our Bible study to discuss the meaning of words. So our minds can be renewed, our thinking changed. Both these words are a part of inspiration's vocabulary, that is, inspiration and conversion, and they have essentially the same meaning in the Bible as they have in our everyday language. The word victory is used 11 times in the New Testament, while the word conversion is used a dozen times, counting the verb form. And so we're going to continue today our study of the victories, plural, in conversion. Because with each step of conversion, as we learned last week from belief and repentance, there comes a change and a victory in our lives. Conversion itself is a victory, but each one of the steps is also a victory in its own right. And so today we're going to consider the victory that we experience in repentance, which is a victory over self, and we're going to show that confession is a victory over fear. Later, next week, God willing, we will study how baptism gives us victory over sin. Repentance brings victory over self. I think we strongly implied in our Bible study this morning that we all recognize that very often we are our own worst enemies. And the hardest of all persons to conquer is self. We also recognize that we must, with God's help, because we can't do it alone, overcome our own wills before we can ever be pleasing in His sight. Though victory over self brings some of the greatest blessings that we can ever imagine in this life or experience in this life, still we are self-willed and we want to do as we please rather than as God pleases, and that started with Adam and Eve. And we'll continue until time is no more. Paul recognized this great principle, and even as a Christian, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, almost forgot it. See, there's a great advantage to having a picture in front of you. In 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So even after we become Christians, we must often repent in order to bring our will into the subjection of God's. We have to bring our bodies, that is, our physical activities, into subjection to God. But before we can do that, the heart, the mind, must be changed. It takes much perseverance and not a little humility to do this. But as we can see from this example of the great Apostle Paul, it can be done. Repentance involves conquest of self for God. It isn't just cleaning up your act for your own sake. It is conquest of self for God. Man, like God, is a free moral agent. For this reason, God does not force His will on man in any way. We either choose to do the will of God or we choose not to do the will of God, and each one of those choices has a consequence that we must eventually bear. But God allows us to make that choice. However, He does plead with man to submit to Him in order to receive the precious blessings that He has for those who know and love Him. In submitting to God, as Jesus did when He said, "Not my will, but thy will be done in all things," we conquer self. That's our goal. That's our goal. To understand repentance, of course, we must appeal to the Scriptures. In Matthew 21, 28 through 31, the passage that Lloyd read for us this morning, Jesus told a story of a man who had two sons. The father told the first to go work in the vineyard, but he said, "No, I'm not going to do it." Then he told the second to go work in the vineyard, and he said, "I will, sir. I'll go and do that." But he didn't go. Then Jesus asked the question concerning this man and his two sons, which one of them really did his father's will? And the answer was the first son, who repented and went. The second didn't go as he said he would, so he lied, didn't he? But the son who repented, the son who was first rebellious, then changed his mind, and then changed his actions to match his change of mind, did his father's will, and even those old hard-hearted Pharisees recognized that. The first son changed. He renewed. He renovated his thinking, his mind, and he obeyed his father. But the second son deceived the father and did what he wanted to do. The meaning of the word repentance in this story is very clear. It comes from a Greek word, metamelomai, and it means because of regret. Or in other words, because you're sorry, you change your mind, and the change of mind is followed by a change of actions. Hence the English word repent, in which we see rethink, don't we? This is easy to understand. I have Christians tell me from time to time, I have a hard time with repentance. I do too, but it's not understanding its meaning. I have a hard time putting it to work in my life. I have a hard time submitting to the will of God. I have a hard time doing what God tells me to do, but I don't have any difficulty understanding. Howard said this morning, I don't remember whether it was in Bible class or when he was up here, that the Word of God is easily understood. And that's true. And you know, the Bible, like a lot of other things, has not been found hard, it has not been tried and found hard. It's been found hard and not tried. The boy said no to his father. He came to feel sorrow, regretting his former decision and his disrespect to his father. He changed his mind about his father's request and did what he had been asked to do. That's repentance. And when we do it, we're repenting. A second example is found in the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. A boy, most of you know the story, came to his father and demanded his inheritance. The Bible says he went into a far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. Finally, he came to such a desperate state that he had to try to make a living feeding hogs. And he was so hungry that he would have eaten the hogs' food, but the owner of the hogs didn't give him any. That's desperate. Sometimes desperation must occur in our lives before repentance does. After a while, the Bible says, he came to himself. He began thinking straight. He renewed his mind, didn't he? There are certain addictions into which men fall. When I say men, I mean people. And in those addictions, such as alcoholism or drug addiction or something else, psychologists tell us there's no use to try to get the person to reform until he or she hits bottom. And I've known of men who didn't even know they'd hit bottom until they sobered up one morning and decided or discovered they were in the house alone. Their wives were gone. They found the divorce decree on the kitchen table. Their children were gone. They were no longer accompanied by the sounds of laughter in the household. Everything that they'd ever known intimately and loved dearly, everything was gone. It just wasn't there anymore. And it was only at that point that they began to think, I need to do something about this. I went in the office of a Christian man one day to conduct some business with him when we were living down yonder. And you can imagine my amazement when I looked up on the wall and there in a very fancy cabinet with a glass door for everyone to see was a pint of whiskey. He saw me looking at the whiskey and then I looked at him and back at the whiskey and back at him. He said, oh, don't worry, preacher, I'll tell you about it. He said, I'll tell everybody. He said, that's the last pint of whiskey I ever bought. He said, I literally came to, those were his words, one morning in a hotel room. I didn't know why I was there. So I got up and went home, only to find that my home had been sold. I began looking for my wife, only to find that she had moved to Oregon. He said, when I finally figured out that maybe I needed to go to the post office and get the mail to find out what was going on, I found letters from the lawyer. She had divorced me. She took the children. She sold the house. My part of the money was in the bank. He said, she didn't cheat me. She just left me. Now, here were his words. And the bottom fell out of my world. So he said, I went downtown, I bought a pint of whiskey. I put it in my desk drawer, and I had a cabinet maker make that cabinet for me. I had it mounted on the wall, and that whiskey is in there. There's no lock on the door. If you want to open the door and take it, feel free to do so. And then he said, I went down the street to a church building, that housed a church to which my mother had been a member when I was a little boy. And he said, I went in the foyer because I didn't feel that I was worthy to go in the auditorium. And I sat down on the floor and listened to the preacher preach his sermon, and I sat there and wept as I did. And he said, when the invitation was extended, I went forward out of the foyer. Preacher had never seen me before in my life. He took my confession. He baptized me into Christ. And I keep that right there to remind me of what it is to have the bottom fall out of your world. Well, I'll tell you the rest of the story. During the next 10 years or so, his wife came back. She brought the children back. They bought a new home. He established a business. And when I knew him, he was a very wealthy businessman whose world had had its bottom fall out. And that's what it took to make him repent. He was like the boy in the hog pen who was so hungry he would have eaten hog food. He finally came to himself. This boy made an important decision. He said, I'm going home. So repentance brings action. We hear his penitent resolutions. When he got home, he said to his father in Luke 15, 18 and 19, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. True repentance, folks, always involves the statement to God and to self, if to no one else, I have sinned against heaven. Until we know we've sinned, we have no desire to repent. Now, why do we say that? Because in Romans 3:23, Paul said, all have sinned, therefore all need repentance, don't they? And fall short of the glory of God. Solomon declared in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. There's no such thing, even as a good man who always does good and never commits sin. Not on this earth. Hence, when we repent before God, we must admit to God that we're sinners. And if we don't, we're not likely to repent. And when this is done, at long last, we have victory over self. But we wouldn't know how to have that victory were it not for the teachings of God. Confession of our faith in Jesus Christ gives us victory over fear. In order to be saved, we must confess, that is, we must admit that we have faith in Jesus Christ before other people. In Romans 10:10, the Apostle Paul wrote, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession's made unto salvation. In this passage, confession of our faith in Christ is as necessary to salvation as is faith. What exactly does one confess? Well, the Bible answers that question. And it's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, where the Ethiopian eunuch is heard to confess, verse 37 rather, where the Ethiopian eunuch is heard to confess his faith in Jesus Christ. They were riding along the road. They were studying Isaiah chapter 53. The eunuch said, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Philip responded, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now here's his confession. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. To make this confession in a world in which our faith is unpopular takes great courage. Some in Christ's day were afraid to make such a statement. The Bible tells us in John 12:42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, because of fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Making this confession can separate us from friends. Making this confession can separate us from families. and in modern times as in ancient, there are always those people who will pressure us not to confess Jesus Christ, either by word or by the way that we live. In the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus found that you can lose friends by what you say. Jesus did that. When he taught them a hard-to-understand lesson in John chapter 6, verses 43 through 66. After he told them, "You have to eat my body and drink my blood in order to be saved," which was a figurative way of his saying, "Unless you take me into your very being and become like I am, you can't be saved." The Bible says, many went back and followed him no more. I think that's one of the saddest sentences in the Bible. And so Jesus even said to the 12, "Will you also go away? You're going to leave me too?" They didn't. They continued to confess him by the way that they lived, even though probably all of them later died martyrs' deaths, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, because they confess Christ by word and by deed. If we choose to believe in Jesus and confess him before others, we have victory over our fears. If others mistreat us because of our faith in Jesus, we must remember that we're not the first to be treated that way, and we won't be the last. Remember what they did to Jesus? They must answer to God for the way they treat us. We do not. Stand for Jesus, my friends. Heaven is worth it. Confess him with your mouth to be saved, and with your life after you're saved. Speaking of confession of him with our lives, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men," and he was talking about living a righteous life in spite of persecution, "him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I'll deny before my Father who's in heaven." Confess, be saved. Deny, be denied. That's the formula, isn't it? And so, if you'd have victory over self and your fears, you must come to Christ today to be saved by believing with all your heart, as we discussed last week, that Jesus is the Son of God. By repenting, changing your mind, and changing your life to match it, of all sin by which you have shamed God. By confessing bravely, openly, boldly, to use a word of the Apostle Paul, that you believe Jesus Christ to be God's Son. And then be baptized, immersed, for the remission of all sin, becoming a Christian like those people did in the first century. As a matter of fact, on the first day of the existence of the church, God will forgive your sin. In addition to the forgiving of sin, he'll add you to his family, the church. He'll start you toward heaven. There you'll live with him and with his Son and the Holy Spirit, free of sin forever. You can be there with the holy saints of both the Old and the New Testaments. You can have a life of perfection, bliss, peace, and absolute comfort. But you have to live a faithful life, one that's devoted to the service of the ascended Christ upon this earth until you die. And if, my brother or sister, you're falling short of living that faithful life, if you're a Christian but have fallen away, you need to return to him today. And you notice I use the word need. It isn't a luxury. It's a need to return to him today, repenting of all sin against him, confessing all public sin against him, and praying with us for his forgiveness. Oh, he's eager to grant it, and he will, if you will come to him while he patiently waits for you, as we stand together and sing the invitation song.